Let's begin with a word of prayer. Okay, let's all pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for the fellowship that we've had, and we pray now for just the time of Bible study that your Spirit might minister to each and every heart, that we might understand the things that you have for us from your Word, that you might illuminate your Word, that you might apply it to our hearts, and that we might obey it, and we might love our Savior more. We pray this in His wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're in Genesis 14 this week, working through the book of Genesis. And so if you want to turn your Bible to Genesis 14, we're going to try to look at this passage inductively. That is, we're going to try to observe carefully what the text says so that we can interpret the text correctly, determine what it means, and then so we can apply the text accurately to see what it means to me. So we're going to try to be careful and meticulous about that as we do each Wednesday night. Genesis 14. Let's close those doors if you guys will. Somebody back there in the back will close those doors. Thank you, David. Now, as I read it, I want you to listen for repetition. We're going to look for repetition of keywords, and just listen for the things that are being emphasized in the text. And as you read it and listen, you may have already done some observations. You may have some notes. That's great, but just let us all listen together even now as we read it out loud. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of... Aren't you glad I didn't ask somebody else to read this, huh? And I'm not doing this super well either, but the Hebrew pronunciations are a little different sometimes. But anyway, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavakiriathaim. Now, one of the things that you can immediately notice is there sure are a lot of place names, aren't there? A lot of names and a lot of place names. Now remember, every word of God is given by inspiration. So every detail He has in here is important. But right now we can see and you're reading that, even if you're reading it silent. You know how you read to yourself and you're thinking about how do you pronounce that? And then how do you pronounce that? And then how do you pronounce that? And what are all these place names? Why are they so important? Exactly. Yeah, these names are ancient names that some of them we're not exactly sure where they are. But there's always people being skeptical about these accounts. You know, you've got Bible scholars, supposed Bible scholars that are really skeptics that I don't know why they're studying the Bible. They don't believe it. But this is one account that even the skeptics say had to come from the late 2nd century B.C. because of all the precision in the name place names. We believe it all came from Moses wrote it. But it's about events that happened around 2000 B.C. And the skeptics even acknowledge that these place names and the way they're described is exactly contemporary to 2000 B.C. So even when Israel was receiving it, when did they receive this letter? Remember, Moses writes it down about 1445 B.C., 500, 600 years after the events. You know, that's a long time. And some of the places had changed dramatically by then. But they still would have known the general areas, and they would have had a picture. And we'll look at that in a minute. We're going to spend some time looking at the map tonight because of all these place names. We think, you know, God's spent enough time telling us these places. We're going to do our best to show where they are. Now, let me go back and get. I had to take a break for a minute from the pronunciations. So let's go back to, I think we were in verse 6. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, what he's described is Let's stop for a moment. Remember chapter 13, what was going on? We had Abram and Lot. Abraham, before his name's changed, Abram and Lot. And remember, Abram said, choose which way you want to go. And so Lot goes to the area of the valley, the Jordan River Valley, because it looks so green and lush, it looks so wonderful. He chose that. But where did Abram choose to stay? The land of Canaan, even though it didn't seem to be so attractive. Lot went with what his eyes thought were the best place to go. And Abram stays where it's kind of sparse, but this is the land God's told me I'm going to have. This is what God has for me. So he didn't go where the grass appeared to be greener. And it's interesting, what we're going to find out is the grass certainly wasn't greener over there. Because Lot gets carried off as a slave from Sodom, not too long after he goes over there to live. And Abram is going to be the hero in this chapter. But it's interesting that, think about for a minute, you're hearing this for the first time. You imagine you're one of the original Israelites. You've just come out of the Exodus, and you're hearing these stories for the first time, and you're following along. Well, here's our father Abraham's called in chapter 12. He's going to have the land. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to have God's presence. Chapter 13, he chooses to stay in the land. Lot chooses to go. But you see how the story is like a microscope close-up. If you think about the whole world, what's God telling you about? He's telling you about Abraham. It's all close up to Abraham. Everything from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 13 is close up like that of Abraham. But what happens at the beginning of chapter 14? Broad picture all of a sudden. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, let's go ahead and look at the map for a second. The expertly drawn map that we have here. Shinar, this is Iraq, modern-day Iraq, Persian Gulf. This is the Mediterranean Sea and Israel right here. Saudi Arabia. This is the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. And so you have Israel all the way over, 1,000 miles or so over into this area. Now, Shinar is... it's one of the places we do know where it was. It was close to Babylon, modern-day Babylon, ancient Babylon. But we know where it is. We have we've excavated part of Babylon. So it's over here in Iraq. And all of these first four countries that are talked about are kings of the east. Later would become Babylon, maybe Persia or the Assyrians. We don't know exactly, some of these places, exactly where they are, but they're way over here to the east. And they're mighty city-states in the day of Abraham. Okay? And so he's telling us, we were right over here with Abraham at Hebron at the end of the last chapter. And now we step back and we're looking at the big picture. Okay, now, so that sort of sets the stage. These four countries over here have now, it says, they have come over and they've subjugated five city-states at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, and the other two places. I forget the names off the top of my head. But anyway, these five cities right here, city-states right here, have been subjugated by these mighty armies, this alliance over here. Came over and took them and said, you guys got to pay us money so we don't kill you. Okay, that's basically what happens. And so these folks stayed under it for 12 years, as it says in verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, who was the main king of the four kings. 12 years they had served him, but the 13th year they rebelled. They said, we're not going to send you any money. You're way over there anyway. We're tired of giving you all our gold and silver. So they didn't serve him. Well, what happens? He comes over, and this is what he's telling us right now. In verse 5, in the 14th year, he hears that they've rebelled. They're not paying their taxes. It's a lot more serious than in America if you don't pay your taxes. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashereth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathim and the Horites in Mount Seir. What happens is, now Abram is over here wandering in the Promised Land. I mean, he's living in the Promised Land in a tent. Lot is down here in Sodom. He chose this area to live in. Now, These guys, this is world, he steps back and shows us the world events kind of situation here and how world events can press in on your life and surround us and overwhelm us. These guys come over, they follow the same basic route that Abraham did because you don't have to cross the Arabian Desert, you go around it. And they came up through Damascus, this is Damascus, Syria. They came down and it says they first of all came to Ashtoreth and they beat the Rephaim or something. A people group that lived around this area. So here they are. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Abraham is up here in Hebron. Okay? Lot's down here. They come here and they destroy this people. They come in, they lay them waste. And the way the story is told, it's told in very fast. Remember I talked about the speed of the narrative. And there's nobody stopping for any talking here in the text. It doesn't say, and so the king said, you better start paying me my money. No, there's none of that. They just came on, they just wiped them out. And then they come down to the next city, which is Ham, which is out here in, you know, it's way west, I mean way east of, not way east, it's a good bit east of Israel. It's really not far at all, actually. Israel's about half the size of Massachusetts. So this is like they're in Connecticut. And they're laying waste. You know, they destroyed Hartford. And now they're on the way to Enfield. I don't know any other cities in Connecticut. You have to help me out. Waterbury, we got some New Yorkers that can help me out here. Waterbury just got annihilated here. The folks in Ham, okay? Now what's happening is these people here would hear about this. So Abram is going to hear, man, there's some massive army on the scene. I mean, it's like the Russians invade Connecticut. You hear about it in Massachusetts. Now, even when they didn't have CNN. Right? And so, these folks have come over, mighty army, and they, man, they're mad. Because all these folks have been rebelling against them. And so they're coming over, and while they're coming over here, they're going to just do some more damage and get some more people subjugated. And so they go here, and then they go here, and they defeat another people group. And then they come down to Shiroth Kiriathaim and they defeat another people group. Now they're just west, just east of the Dead Sea at this point. Then they go down south all the way to the Red Sea to a place called El Paran and they devastate people down there. Well, first of all, they go to Mount Seir, which is all this area in here, and they just wipe everything out and they chase these people back into the Red Sea. And when they get there, they decide, well, we're not done because we came to get those guys up by the Dead Sea. So they turn north and they go up to Kadesh. And so they've totally surrounded them, come back, and then they come back and they devastate those five kings. They come out for battle, it says in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. These five cities come out and they fight. And there's no detail about the fight. There's no need to tell us about it because they just got wiped out. The only thing they tells us is, what's he tell us in the detail? Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. They're running for their lives. That's all we know. They got wiped out, these five city-states. Now it tells us, this is why the story is interesting to us as, well, to us as Christians now, but to the Jews in the day that Moses wrote this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They took all the goods of Sodom, verse 11, and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They wiped out the place. They also took Lot. And the first time now we have Abram in this chapter, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for, remember, he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. He's up here. These guys come. They come back here and they head on back home. This massive army. They've taken lots of plunder. They left Massachusetts alone and they're heading on back home. Abram the Hebrew. Interesting that he gave us that. We already know Abram, don't we? We know that he's the father of the Hebrews, but this text tells us Abram the Hebrew. That's interesting. Okay. Keep thinking about that. Abram the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and brother of Abner, and these were allies with Abram. He was living in Hebron, the same place he was in chapter 13, he's still there. His tent's still there. And he's made friends with his neighbors, and they all agree to be allies with him. His kinfolk has been attacked. And so Abraham sets off, or Abram, his name still hadn't been changed yet. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. That is a lot of stuff has happened in those 17 verses. Really astounding. I mean, there's been this major invasion. People have died. You know, Abraham has heard Lot's been taken captive. And here Abraham is dealing, remember, he's living in the promised land, but it's not that great a place. Lot was living in a good place, he thought. But who's a slave now? Lot. Lot's been carried off into slavery. And so Abraham with 318 men, isn't it interesting? Patty always makes fun of me because I'll say, she'll say, what time is it? I'll say, it's 7:18. It's 7:15 or it's 7:20. It's not 7:18. You know? But the text says 318 men. It doesn't say 320. Now sometimes Scripture does round off. Because that's the normal way most people think most of the time, I guess. But this time we need to know it's 318 men. Why? He's trying to underscore the fact that there's no hope for Abraham with 318 men and a couple of buddies here, three buddies and their families, to go after this massive army. But he does the honorable thing. He goes after them. What happens? He catches them at Dan, northern Israel, and he chases them as far as Damascus. And what happens? Is mission accomplished? It is. He brought back all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Everything's back. And this, the nation of Israel hearing this, though these place names are kind of old for them, they would have been just stunned. This would have been like saying, I mean, it's hard for us to come up with a good analogy because in America, we have a mighty military, so we expect we're going to win and stuff. But if you were in some, what's that?
The Alamo.
Okay, the Alamo. Yeah, something similar to that. Abraham wasn't being attacked, but it was an outside long shot kind of thing, and yet he not only survives and wins, gets Lot back, he just trounces him. Now, this is a reason that some of those skeptics act like this can't be true, because there's no way that 318 men can go up and beat this army. But those people don't believe Jesus rose from dead. They don't believe about the Red Sea. And isn't it interesting? Think about somebody else that won a great victory over a mighty army with about the same number of people. Gideon. He had 300. And he beat a 120,000-man army of Midianites. Because it doesn't matter how many people you have. Remember the story of Gideon? He had 22,000 guys show up. He says, if this sends out a call, we're going to throw off the Midianites. God's appointed me to lead the army. And so 22,000 guys come out. Now, the numbers, I know that's the right number to start with, and 300 is the right number to end with. But basically what happens is, he's asking God to separate them, and he says, okay, if anybody's scared, go home. And like 12,000 people leave. Don't hold me to that. Maybe different. It's something like that. Half of them go home. we're glad you asked that. We're going home. Because we at 22,000, we can't beat a 120,000-man army, they think. Well, there's 10,000 left, and God says there's still too many. And so Gideon tells them to go down to the brook and get some water. Everybody get some. And he watches those who drink, and it's those who the ones who pick up water with their hand to their mouth, he rejects. It's the one who puts their face in the water and lick the water like dogs. Those are the guys that go with him. That lap the water, I think it says. 300. I don't know why that is. But the Lord takes those 300 men and he defeats a 120,000-man army. Because it's about the glory of God. And that's what's happening here. What's interesting is all these place names, and they're just repeated. In fact, it continues on after that. We keep getting the name, you know, Kedorlaomer occurs five times. Remember, we talked about repetition. What are the words that are repeated? Let me hold those thoughts for a moment. Let's talk about the repetition so we can see what's really underscored here even more. What words are repeated as we read that, as you listen?
Well, the word king gets repeated.
Absolutely. Great. It occurs 28 times, the word king. It goes out of his way to say king. Oh, we already know that he's the king. But he says, he reminds you again and again and again. The king, 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 the king of the king of this, the king of that, the king of this, the king of that. He wants us to see, you know, the world in that big picture focus. And when we think that way, we can feel really small. I think what he's doing here is he's showing Israel something that, you know, world events, history, politics, military situations, sometimes things can seem very chaotic and out of control. I mean, all these kings, there's five kings versus four kings. He's careful to say that at one point. It's five kings versus four kings. Well, we could count. We already knew that if we were counting, it's five versus... But he's emphasizing that. The text emphasizes that God wants us to make sure we see that. Nine kings battling. Nine kings with their armies battling here. Tells us the story. Then Abram meets the king of Sodom again later, and then a special king, the king of Salem, which we're going to read that passage in a minute. What's happening here is he's emphasizing the fact that these, you know, for them, now let's go to the audience for a moment, the nation of Israel. They're the ones receiving this story, right? The Jews that have just come out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. And what are they thinking about? Here we are. Yeah, we've got 2 million people, but we are not very well organized. We don't have enough food. And we're going to go into a promised land where there are a bunch of kings. And we've got to pass through lands with all these different kings. And kings have armies. We don't have an army. And they just came out of the mighty land of Egypt, and they know their people way off over it. And what happens is we get feeling overwhelmed by circumstances, you know, relating to us today. You know, sometimes the world seems totally out of control. History seems out of control. I mean, right now, with the upcoming election, to me, events in America seem out of control. What's going to happen? You know, I don't know. Who's going to be the next king, president of America? It's looking like it's very likely going to be, well, it's going to be somebody that's not very conservative, regardless, but it could be Obama. Could be Hillary. Probably it's going to be Obama. It could be John McCain. Well, those are, at various levels of whatever you feel about those people, can cause you more or less consternation, concern, fear. Well, this passage speaks to us because we're like the nation of Israel that was receiving this. We look at world events and we get frightened. But what does this tell us about world events? All these kings, these battles that are happening. You know, things are being laid waste. Things are being carried off. I mean, bad things are happening. And what are we going to find out, though? Now, let's see, thinking about all that, let's read what it says in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, Abraham is coming back from his victory. To talk about any wounded, he has had a great victory. He's coming back, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, he and the kings who were with him, bringing back the kings that have been delivered. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor." And what did we just have happen right there? I mean, that's an open-ended question. What happened to the speed of the narrative? It just came to abrupt break. This story's been being told at this rapid rate. This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And now Abram is coming back. He goes out. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. And you're seeing two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Salem is probably, Salem is referring to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay? He's making his way back down toward Hebron, and near Jerusalem, probably in what's now the Kidron Valley, he is approached by the king of Sodom, and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom we've heard about. We don't know him as the king of Salem. He comes out to meet Abraham in after his victory. And it stops, and we have people speaking now in quotation marks. We have two speakers, three speakers actually. Let's look at what they say. And basically what I think the big point here is, there are two guys who say something to Abraham, and he responds to both of them. And we want to see his response and to see what God's trying to teach us. The speakers are, I just told you, the king of Salem. It says, first of all, the king of Sodom comes out, though, first. And then the king of Salem. And then who talks first, though? The king of Salem. So the implication is the king of Sodom is standing there almost. He's standing there with Abram about ready to talk, and the king of Salem comes out and brings bread and wine. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that strike you? He brings bread and wine. I mean, he didn't have to tell us that, right? There are a lot of times when they eat, they don't tell us what they ate. But he tells us this time he brought out bread and wine. Okay, the king of Salem. Now, let's see what the king of Salem, and the king of Salem talks. And we have what he said. We also have his identity. Who is he? He's not just a king. He's Melchizedek. He's also a priest. He's a priest of whom? God Most High. First time this name is used in Scripture. Most High is the name El Elyon. God Most High. King, 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 God Most High. And God Most High is used four times in this brief passage. It tells us, first of all, that he's a priest of God Most High. Verse 18. Look what he says. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal or anything that you is yours, for fear you would say I've made Abram rich." You see the emphasis here? This is just underscored and underscored and underscored. God Most High. Now, we're going to talk more about who Melchizedek is, Lord willing, next time. But the main point that's going on here is the Lord's showing us this tumultuous, just kind of these political, social circumstances, turmoil going on. Frightening events, world events going on. I mean, what's Lot getting carried off as a slave, his nephew. And yet, what do we find out? What does the priest say when he comes? He says, "How did you win? God Most High delivered them into your hands." The implication is, God, the Most High God, is on the throne, even though all this stuff's happening. And I tell you what it really tells you is, that the Most High God was in charge of even letting it happen in the first place. Because the Most High God allowed this circumstance to happen. These wicked kings come over from Babylon and all that. They've got all kinds of anger and lust in their heart for money and greed and all of that. They're wicked, but God Most High is reigning over everything because He's the possessor of earth. It says that twice. It's creator and owner. He's in control. And He allows the event to happen so that He can make His glory known in the life of this little insignificant guy named Abram. And think how different it is from appearances. You got the king of Shinar. That's over where Babylon was. Babylon the Great. That's where the Tower of Babel was built. Where all the ziggurats, those before there were pyramids, there were ziggurats. And these guys had these incredible structures. This was the place where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was later going to build the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's Babylon the Great. And they're from that area. And it was still great even before it became at its pinnacle there. It's well known. Powerful, mighty. You got these other four kings that come over. They're so powerful, they just lay everybody waste in their path. And here's this guy with 318 men, and he goes out and he whips them. How? God is showing that He is on the throne, and if you're with Him, greater is He that is with you, in you, than he that's in the world. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. That's what He's saying to the nation of Israel. Look, you judge with the eyes like Lot did. Remember, Lot thought, it looks fertile over there. I'm going to go live in the Jordan Valley. He settles there. He settles in Sodom, which is exceedingly wicked. He goes where the eye is. And Sodom was a place of great learning. It was esteemed in that day. Great learning. It was great immorality too, but a lot like well-known cities today, Paris and all the major cities. Certainly the United States is getting that way. But it looked like the fertile place to go, but it was really barren. Abram stays with God, and Abram, look how fruitful he is. I mean, isn't it amazing? Wouldn't you love to be able to, if you had somebody that, I mean, this is kind of a guy, this is sort of like the action movie chapter. This is like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but it's better than that, because this guy isn't like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's not, with him, those crazy movies where, or Indiana Jones kind of thing, where the incredible things happen. And the good guy wins. Well, it doesn't happen in real life unless you're with God. It doesn't matter. You don't have to have been working out. That's probably not a bad idea. Maybe Abram did lift weights. I don't know, I don't think there's any. But the reality is, you work out in your faith with loving God, and you will do great things. There's a great verse in Daniel, which is another place where that key phrase, God Most High, occurs. You read through Daniel, and he's always calling the Lord, the Most High God. El Elyon. What's interesting in Daniel is, Daniel lived in a tumultuous time. World events whipped into his life and everything changed. He was a young man, a teenager, probably 14 or 15 years old, when Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem. Second verse of Daniel says, the Lord gave Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Who's in control? The Lord gave Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You see, it's the Most High God who reigns. Daniel was probably made a eunuch, because when you went into a king's palace, you would be made a eunuch. So he has his whole life altered in a dramatic way. He's force-fed the Babylonian religion and system of philosophy. He's in a brainwashing kind of situation. Taken from his family 1,000 miles away. His whole life is shattered. The Babylonians, these wicked, fierce people, now have his life, and his whole world is coming apart. Babylon then later is going to give way to Persia, and he has all these visions of these changing kingdoms, remember? Persians are going to go away, and the Greeks are going to come in, and the Greeks are going to fall, and the Romans are going to come in. But what's the main message of Daniel? In all of that, the Most High reigns. God is in control. And so he has confidence as a young man in the midst of that. He knows the Lord reigns. I'm going to be faithful to Him. That's what matters. You trust God, and if you stay with God, it doesn't mean everything's going to go your way all the time. No, a lot of times bad things happen. But if you stay with the Lord, the bad things will be good things for you, because they'll make you know Jesus better. And if you know Jesus better, everything is better. So we've got to trust God. When bad things happen in our lives, we know that He's on the throne, and we can trust Him, and we keep seeking Him. Okay, kids, y'all are dismissed for game time. Abram was prone to be fearful, right? I mean, we saw that Genesis 12. He's afraid. He's going to get in trouble with Pharaoh, so he gives his wife away. Say, you're my sister. That's a good husband, right? And the same thing is going to happen in Genesis chapter 20. He's going to be scared of a guy named Abimelech, who's one of these minor kings of these city-states. And he's going to have another bad episode, and he's going to get fearful, and he's going to say, you're my sister. You're like, I mean, reading that, I remember when I first read that when I was a young man, I'm reading, I was like, wait a minute. Where did I pick up my Bible in the wrong place, you know? No, he did the same thing. This is Abraham. How can that be? But he did. Well, you know, he was a man of weakness and sinful dispositions like us, except God had his hand on him. And God allows us to see his clay feet so that we can see the story is really not about Abraham. The story is really about the God of Abraham that can use somebody like him to do incredible things. There's a verse in Daniel, chapter 11. You know, when you read Daniel, it really is. I'd encourage you sometime to take it on a Sunday afternoon and just read the whole thing through. Take you, you know, it's 12 chapters, an hour, hour and a half. Don't try not to stop for too much time. Just read it through. What you end up getting is you get this picture of these world events and just tumult. And you have these different images that God gives Daniel. You know, he sees the gold statue. I mean, he sees the statue, the head of gold, silver, and all that. Then Nebuchadnezzar erects the statue that's all gold, remember, in chapter 3. It says, worship me, basically. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't worship him. They throw him in the fire and all that. Chapter 4, you've got Nebuchadnezzar's vision where he's going to, he's hearing the voice out of heaven. Well, he has the dream first. And then he's told, you better get yourself right or God's going to judge you. God judges him. Chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Belteshazzar sees the writing on the wall. And that night, the kingdom's taken from him. Boom! The Persians are in charge. Chapter 6, there Daniel is. And he's now number 3 man in the Persian kingdom. A kingdom just fell. Boom! But God's man's still standing right where he was before. You know, and then he's being faithful to the Lord. He's tested, though. Remember, now the guys are jealous of him. Those Persian other guys that have come in are like, hey, we got to get rid of Daniel. So they come up with the whole prayer scheme. Let's say they can only pray to you, and Daniel's going to, we know he'll keep being faithful. And so he prays, and they throw him in the lion's den. He comes out of the lion's den. Well, those first 6 chapters are biographical. The last 6 chapters are his visions that he has. And the visions that he has are really, at times, frightening. I mean, if you read them, you know, just let the text speak to you. Chapter 7, you know, he sees a vision of the Son of Man. He sees these monsters coming out of and all these different creatures that represent the kingdoms. Then chapter 8, there's this goat attacking this, what is it, first of all, the bear, the goat, I can't remember all the stuff. Anyway, you read it and you see that what's happening is world events are just moving so fast and it's such... There's a frightening element to it. And all the kingdoms of the world are, the one unifying principle is they're raging against God. You'll see over and over again the goat when it's Alexander the Great. Doesn't tell you that exactly, but it's Greece. It comes across, it flies across the land almost without touching, and it destroys the Mede and Persian ram, the two horns, and just shatters those horns. And now the Greeks won. And that's exactly how it happened. Alexander conquered the Persian world in no time. I mean, it's impossible what he did. It wasn't really impossible, but it was from the known mind. There's no way you can accomplish that, but he did. Just like that. And he dies when he's 30-something because there's no worlds left to conquer. Well, each one of those guys, though, you'll see the ram, when it's in charge, it magnifies itself against heaven. The goat is in charge. It magnifies itself against heaven. The different monsters are magnifying themselves against heaven. Always there's this theme of human government, human spirit exalting itself against God and looking very impressive, frightening. And you got God's servant looking very unimpressive, looking very weak. But who is the one who really has strength? Who's the one that really stands? It's the unimpressive, weak, you know, Like Jesus said, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoking flax I will not extinguish. It's the bruised reed, the smoking flax that belongs to God. That's the person that God uses. There's a verse later in Daniel where he says in chapter 11, he's talking about end time events and things that were going to happen under some of the wicked Greek kings. He says, the people who know their God, bad times are coming, but the people who know their God will be strong and they will do exploits. Doesn't matter what's happening around you, if you know your God, you will be strong and you will do magnificent things. Not because you're anything or I'm anything, but because we know our God. And He loves to show Himself strong. And that's what Abraham is doing here. As weak as he is, where he falters and stumbles at times, look at the exploit he does in chapter 14. I mean, he picks up, the situation happens, here is a man that rallies to the moment. I mean, I was looking at the verbs here. You have the kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah in verse 8. How do they do in battle? Well, they arrayed himself for battle in verse 8. That sounds impressive. Verse 9, those guys come against them. Verse 10, what's happening? They fled. And they fell. And they fled. Those are the three verbs. They fled and they fell and they fled. That's what they did. But what Abram does, he gets word of this in chapter 13 from a fugitive. Somebody has escaped and they run and they tell Abraham, the Hebrew. Now, it tells where he was. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, which is near Hebron, exactly where he was before. And look what it says, verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, look what it says he does. He led out his trained men, born in his house. That means they would be loyal to him, 318. And he went in pursuit. He led out and he went. I mean, he just took off. And it was so important. I mean, remember the map? They're making their way home. And there's not a moment to lose. He packs up his men and he takes off after them. It says he divided his forces by night. He has a great military plan. He divides his forces by night and he defeated them. And the next verb, he pursued them. And then he brought back all the goods and he brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And then he returned from the defeat. All the verbs are just awesome. I mean, it's unbelievable. He heard, he led out, he went, he divided, he defeated, he pursued, and he brought back, and he brought back, and he returned. And this was awesome. This was the perfect story. Now, it doesn't always happen like that, but when you are with God, He will sometimes use you to do something like that. And I think what happened, the Spirit of the Lord just comes upon him, and He just guides him. I mean, here's a guy who's scared. I mean, he's going into Egypt. Nobody's declared war on him. Right? Just going down to Egypt because, hey, I want to buy some food. I've got money to pay for my food, but I'm so scared. Would you please say you're my sister? Chapter 20, he's going into the land of Gerar, which is where the Philistines were later. And he says, you know, honey, I know you're older, but this guy's kind of an old king, and you're still really pretty for your age. And will you say you're my sister? Nobody's declared war on him again. But in this moment, war's already been happening, and he's declaring war, and he takes off. That's just God is working in this man. And the issue is, are you walking with God or not? That's the difference. And he was walking with the Lord, and the Lord used him, and the Lord picked him up, and the Lord gave him grace, and the Lord did an awesome work. And then it's made clear to us, that story that's told. I mean, God doesn't appear in the chapter, the name God, this is why it's so helpful to observe the text too, doesn't appear until verse 18. Because isn't it the way it happens? Our lives, we don't see God, do we? When you look at world events, you don't see God's hand coming down and moving things. You just see the events. And that's all Abram saw. But Melchizedek comes and says, this is what really happened. You see, God is not just the Creator. He is Most High. And blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's told by him, look, Abram, give all the glory to God. You give all, give God all the glory. That's what the one speaker says, the king of Salem. Now, interestingly enough, king of Salem, Melchizedek, actually, Melech is the word for king. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Tzedakah is righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The king of peace, Salem, means peace. Shalom. Salem means peace in Hebrew. It's the noun for peace. The king of Salem. That's the king. He's actually the king of Salem, but his name itself, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. You can see a lot of typology here, can't you? Who is this Melchizedek? The author of Hebrews is going to pick this up. We'll look at this next week because it's beautiful what the Lord is doing here. And the bread and the wine and all that, details, what are they there for? What's that really matter to us for in this story? And we're hearing that. We're here to see an action film. That's what the text is like. No, we're not here to see an action film. We're here to see the God who's directing the action. Now, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that's what he said, give him the glory. And what does Abram do in response to what the king of Salem says? He gives a tenth of all he has. He realizes God has done everything, and as an acknowledgement of that, he tithes a tenth of everything that he owns to this king. That's demonstration of faith and submission. This is where tithing comes from. This is before the law, but this is the first time it's mentioned. The man of faith, in acknowledging that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, everything I have belongs to you, my victory came from you, everything I am belongs to you, he gives a tenth. Now he has another speaker talking to him in his ear. And what's the other guy say? The other guy is not the king of righteousness, is he? The king of Sodom. We know about Sodom. Sodom was told us in chapter 13, exceedingly wicked. We're going to find out about a whole lot more going forward, how incredibly wicked it is. And this wicked man comes out, and he makes an interesting business proposition to Abram. He says, look, interesting, he doesn't say thank you. Maybe he did, but I don't think so, because we probably have it recorded in some way. Hey, appreciate what you did for us. No, he says, look, give the people to me, and you take the stuff for yourself. He's trying to get his people back. He's afraid he's going to take them slaves or whatever, and he's trying to negotiate with him. And you keep all the stuff for yourself. That's a worthy payment. And what does Abram say? He says, essentially, there's no way I would take a single thing from you. I won't even take a shoestring from you. Now, you're a wicked man. I don't want you saying or thinking that you gave me anything. Because why? What? Everything I have came from who? God Most High. Amelia? It's a good question. I don't know. Do you know anything about that? I've not seen anything that it does, but I'll try to check that out for next week. Good question. But you have these two speakers, remember, and then you have Abram speak in response to. There's three times. There are three times that it slows down to let us hear something: the blessing of Melchizedek, the offer of the king of Sodom, and then Abram's response. But you have Abram responding to both. The first, he hears it, blessed be God Most High, and he responds in tithing. Man of faith. And then the man of faith isn't just known by what he does, he's known by what he doesn't do. He doesn't accept the things of the world. The goods of Sodom would have been extraordinarily good. I mean, it's clear to say he brought back all the stuff. Verse 16, he brought back all the goods. He got all the loot back. And Sodom would have been a very rich place with lots of neat stuff, probably, for that day. It was technologically, you know, an advanced area. They would have had some really good stuff, but he doesn't want anything from the world.
Probably from those other towns, too.
Yeah, exactly. The other five cities of the plain, which are all going to be destroyed except for one, in Genesis 18 and 19. And the one is because Lot pleads for one, and Zoar is saved. The other four are, you know, destroyed by fire and brimstone. But Abram loves God, and out of his love for God, he says yes to the Lord, and the tithing is symbolic of him giving himself to God and acknowledging that everything I have comes from you, from you, through you, and to you are all things. That's really the essence of what tithing and giving should be. True acknowledgement that everything I have is from you. And this is just an expression of that back to you. And then, but also we have to not only learn to say yes to righteousness, we have to learn to say no to evil. And the man of faith, here in this moment, rises to the occasion again at the moment, and he testifies. And it's, I think that's one of the reasons it happened the way it did. God in his providence lets him have Melchizedek's words ringing in his ear as the king of Sodom makes his request. And he's been reminded, everything comes from, no, I'll not take the cheapened goods of this world. I want more. I want the glory that God has for me. Now, that's the basic big picture, kind of a sketch of this chapter. What we'll do, Lord willing, next week is... Yeah, go ahead, James.
Just a real quick question. When you're talking about that, how is that different from Israel taking the goods from Egypt? Because that was worldly goods that they took, that they accepted that.
Well, I mean, I don't think you can make a hard and fast rule. God usually directs them really specifically. You know, you can take the goods here. The goods here you must destroy. You know, the court, the Ai and Achan taking some of the goods that weren't supposed to be taken. So the Lord gives very specific direction. And here I think Abram must have, knowing the character of this man and what was really going on here, was this kind of negotiated sort of thing. He's an evil, wicked guy. And he's trying to get some, he recognizes some leverage over him in some way. You know, he's got what he has because of me, and you owe me, Abram. Something like that. I think it had to have been sort of a, you can't have hard fast, everybody that ever offers you anything, no! Piece of gum, no! I will have my gum from the Lord only. That's ridiculous. So, Ron?
Did you want to comment on Abram the Hebrew?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that the issue there, main issue, now, let me tell you what some commentators point out, and I think it's an interesting point. They say, and this very well could be, that this may have been a report, an extra-biblical report that Moses had access to and he incorporates into the text of Scripture. Now, when I say that, sometimes people get nervous. Wait, what that means is that whenever it gets into the pages of Scripture, it is the inspired Word of God. When it's written down by the author, it becomes the inspired Word of God. Now, a lot of the Bible that we have actually came this way. You read Kings and Chronicles. They were reading, the authors were reading the annals of the king. Sometimes you'll read them, they'll say, like in Chronicles or Kings, they'll say, hey, if you want to learn more about this, read the annals of the kings of Judah. What are the annals? Well, there were scrolls that told you just the historical accounts of the kings of Judah. And so the author of Chronicles is reading that as he composes his work for the people that he's writing to in his day. Now, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's using it for God's glory, and it's perfect what's written down. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying anything unorthodox. I'm just bringing to, this is the way, and for instance, I mean, the author of Proverbs takes Proverbs that are already in existence and then puts them together, and his organization of it is inspired. But the author, like for instance, when you read Proverbs, you got Proverbs of David, Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs of Agur, Proverbs of who else? King Lemuel. Who else? Yeah, that's right. And Ezra was apparently involved in some of it too. So when did we finally get the book of Proverbs? I'm not exactly sure. We're not 100% sure. We just know that God guided the whole process all along. I'm not sure that that's whether this really was an extra-biblical account that he took and used as a guide and said, hey, yeah, this is, and the Spirit of God showed him this is true, this is what happened. But if it is, it would explain why Abram the Hebrew is there, and that it's a witness to the veracity of the account. The other people knew about this. I mean, this kind of thing, you could understand word gets around about that. I mean, this is bigger than, you know, anything we've ever talked about. I mean, the Alamo they lost. This would be like the Alamo they won. You know, beat 20, how many ever thousand Mexicans it was that killed the 200 people at the Alamo. So you could understand it being that like that. But anyway, regardless, it could, if it's not there for that reason, it's probably there for us to clue into the fact that who else are the Hebrews? Well, the nation of Israel. They're called Hebrews in Egypt. And so, hey, it's the Hebrew that's the one that's blessed. You see, it's God's people. At least it's that. I mean, that's the main point. Anyway, the other thing is just sort of secondary and a little bit speculative, and so you don't major on things that aren't real clear. But Abram the Hebrew, God's man, the one set apart for him, just like the recipients of the letter are the Hebrews. Hey, we don't need to be afraid. If Abram could beat those mighty armies because he was God's man, we have God's man Moses telling us that we're now God's people, and we can go in and take this land. So they should have been hearing this. Let's take the land. If Abram could get up with 318 men and take off after, you know, this was the spirit of, who had this spirit? Who was like Abram in this chapter? You know, who was most like him, I think, was Caleb. You know, Joshua and Caleb both were fantastic. But Caleb, when they wait those 40 years, remember they wait 40 years, the whole group of people dies. Caleb and Joshua were young men. It comes 40 years later, and Caleb's like, let me go in first. And he was in on the attacking group going in. He must be in his 80s. Maybe he's older than that. I can't remember exactly. He may have been over 100, was he? 85. Good job, Peter. Thank you. 85 years old. That's not a spring chicken for going into battle. But he understood this truth. It doesn't matter how old I am or how weak I am. It's who my God is.
It's interesting, too, that there's giants involved, as you read through. And Abraham wasn't afraid of the giants either.
That's right. Yeah, I mean, the peoples that are conquered, the various, there's all kinds of different, you know, attributes about them. So this nation, these nations that came in and defeated them and the ones they were going after, they were just as impressive as the things Israel was facing. So that's true for us today. We're going to need to stop here. I wish we could talk a little more about it tonight. But next week, look at that passage on the last half of the chapter, 17 to 24, and pray through that. And we'll talk about Melchizedek and the significance of that, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Let's pass out our prayer sheets. Thank you, Peter. As we do each week, the bolded ones are the ones I'm planning on praying for, but maybe some others we need to have an update on, or something else you'd like to add, or an update you'd like to give that we need to pray for tonight. We'll add them into our prayer time tonight. And the others, I just encourage you to pray for through the week. Each day is a great list to pray through. So during the church, for the church family, we're going to pray for the good health of expected mothers and babies. And we've got our five families that are expecting, and the due dates there, the Grants and the Harrisons and the Youngs and the Joneses and the Mayers, all five getting closer and closer. Exciting. And then in the extended family and friends, we've got Sandy Mayfield is visiting, caring for her sister, Donna Widener, who had a knee replacement and has a hip replacement coming up. And Dale and Sandy have been trying to minister to that family for, you know, as part of their family. And they're professing Christians, but got some concerns there about their salvation, and hope that this time will really be an opportunity for the gospel to be clarified in their hearts. So let's pray for Donna Widener and her daughter. Is Willow, is that the correct spelling? Okay. And then Larry Pounds, my friend, they had the funeral service